Well, hello, my name's Mike, for those I haven't met, and it's great to be gathered here today, isn't it, with carols being sung, lights all around, and starting to feel just a little bit Christmassy. I hope that's the case for you. Maybe you're well into the season's round of mince pies. You're sort of 10, 12 down already. Maybe you can't bear another one by the time we get into them after the service. But here we are, feeling Christmassy. And it's a funny time of year, Christmas, isn't it? Because it's a time of year where we do things in the same way over and over again. It's all about the familiar, isn't it? We sing the same songs, we eat the same food. Maybe if you've been here a couple of times, you think maybe we put the same decorations up as well. That's certainly what we do at home. Same things over and over again. It's the familiar, it's the tradition. We've got to do it. And if someone suggests doing something different to last year, you go, no, different to last year. We can't, it's tradition. That's what we do. That's what Christmas seems to be about in many ways, that tradition. The rest of the year, we love variety and experience, but at Christmas, it's got to be the same. So I thought I'd share with you maybe one or two of the slightly stranger traditions that my family have picked up over time at Christmas. So Christmas morning for breakfast, we always eat bacon sandwiches, okay? Don't know why, but what we also do is we listen to this CD. So there it is, The Blind Boys of Alabama, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I think the reason is that my dad bought it for my mum as a Christmas present years ago, and she really doesn't like it. So that's why we listen to it every single year for breakfast on Christmas Day. That's one of our family traditions. Here's another one. This is our Christmas quiz going on, us all ready to go. Here's the family. My brother Patrick on the right-hand side here writes this Christmas quiz every single year. You can see it's very serious. We've got our bits of paper out, our pens, Christmas hats on. That's also family tradition. And we're raring to go. And I think it evolved out of years ago. He didn't want to spend too much. This is my theory. He says this is fake news, these literal words to me when I suggest it to him. But I think it evolved out of him not wanting to peel spuds the day before and thought if he could watch a few films and pick out perfect observation round clips from a few of his favourite films, that would mean he can get out of it. But it's grown and it's grown. It's got more extravagant. This year we were greeted by this quite worrying slide up at the beginning of the quiz as it escalates year on year. And it did take some time, perhaps because we were asking so many questions. And that's a couple of our Christmas traditions. And every year, don't we? We do the same things. We hear the same Christmas story. We've just heard it read. The same story year after year is the one that we repeat, the one that we listen into. And for some of us, maybe it's become so familiar that we can almost recite those words ourselves. We can kind of just speak out that Christmas story, maybe almost word for word, as it's just been read to us. And of course, for some of us, it may not be quite so familiar. It might not at all be part of your kind of Christmas tradition, the way that you do things at Christmas. I wonder what you make of that story. For some, I'm sure it's a hugely significant one, the very kind of foundation of your Christian faith. For others, maybe it's some kind of idyllic myth. It's something that we love hearing about. It goes well in songs that we sing at Christmas, just like we sing songs about Father Christmas. We sing songs about this strange birth of a baby in the Middle East. Perhaps for others, it's just quite an unusual birth. Maybe a story you think has the basis in fact, but a few details have kind of been souped up a little bit about this great moral leader. And quite frankly, there might be some of us who really couldn't care less about that story at all. But we hear it every year, don't we? That traditional Christmas story. And at our family home, we have an advent calendar where day by day, instead of taking out a chocolate, you put out a kind of person, a figure from the Christmas story. So here it is. You can see at the bottom, we've got some very conventional people from the Christmas story like Jesus, Mary and Joseph. We've got some slightly stranger ones, like there's a cow and a few palm trees and a few other things there. They needed to make it up to the 24 days, I think, so that Jesus comes out on that last day. And eventually it looks like this. So here's the nativity scene, pretty much as it should be according to the design of the Advent calendar. Now, one of our other Christmas traditions is whenever I get home for Christmas, I try and make a few alterations to it. So my sisters lovingly put it all together, and sometimes we try and make it subtle like this. So notice the difference there. There's a subtle cow in the sky where the star might have been. Joseph's doing a headstand. That might have been true, who knows. Sometimes we just try and be a bit more creative, so it goes a bit more like this. and just to be a bit more irritating. And of course, this started years ago when I was far less mature than I am now. I think I was about 19 or 20 when it started, something like that. The Christmas scene, the Christmas story, it's the thing we hear every year. But I wonder this year whether we could try and look at it a bit differently, with some kind of fresh eyes. It might not be as creative as this version of the Christmas story, but what can we look at it a little bit differently, a little bit more creatively, perhaps? Well, here's how Luke starts his story, those familiar words. And he says this, I'll just read the beginning again for us. He says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Have you ever thought it's quite a strange start to this story? It's not that kind of once upon a time sort of story we might think of something that's so foundational to one of the biggest festivals of the year. It doesn't sound like that, or kind of that sort of fairy tale start, or even the kind of, somewhere in the depths of Israel that would be a bit more part of a myth or a legend or something like that. But instead, he starts with some quite frankly boring talk about ancient rulers, family lines, towns, places, and some government statistical analysis. It's not the way that you'd want to kind of start this sort of big hitting story. It reads a lot more like a history book, doesn't it? And the attention to detail of the writer, Luke, might seem surprising at first. But we find out he's got a bit of a habit of this, because he starts his book by saying what he's done is he's kind of spoken to loads of eyewitnesses and he's gathered in all their sort of information. He's tried to build up an account which will give the people he's writing to certainty about things that happened. See what he's trying to do here? He's trying to show us as we read it that this took place with real people, real times, real places. It's not that kind of once upon a time or somewhere in the depths of Israel start. He wants us to get that this isn't a myth, but it's real. I wonder if that's a different way of looking at Christmas for you this time. It's not a myth, but it's real. It's actually happened. And so this census is called, and off Joseph goes with his heavily pregnant wife-to-be, Mary. And the way it's sort of said in the story sounds so simple, doesn't it? But if you think that actually Nazareth, where he lived, and Bethlehem were 70 miles apart as the crow flies, and they'd have probably had to skirt around a bit more, maybe up to 90 miles of walking with a heavily pregnant wife, I bet that Joseph wasn't too thrilled when he heard that there was a census about to be taken place and he had to make this trip to Bethlehem. I imagine he wasn't best pleased that him and Mary had to make that journey, baby about to come. And imagine what happens there when he gets to the city and it's bustling, it's busy, there's loads of people there. Perhaps not the kind of idyllic scenario that this sort of picture sort of dictates. Well, I've never quite noticed before how strange the baby Jesus looks in that manger there with the close-up. It's not quite as idyllic as it sounds, is it? Because the city would have been bustling and it would have been busy. And guess what? Suddenly he realizes Mary is going into labor. Right? Miles from home, bustling city, and he hasn't yet got anywhere to stay. Doesn't sound like the kind of sort of silent night version of Christmas, does it, that we often think when we hear the story. You can imagine he would have been a bit of a panic, a bit of a nightmare. What's he going to do? And eventually the best he can do is find a place where the animals are sleeping. You see, if we look at the Christmas story a little differently, it's not some kind of silent night. It's earthy. These things were probably quite traumatic night, I imagine, for Joseph. As he arrived tired, he's helped Mary all the way. Suddenly, the baby needs to be born. They get this place, and eventually he's born. And Mary, we read, wraps him in cloths and places him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. It's earthy, and an animal feeding trough puts down this little baby. Well, on this night of chaos, there's maybe some people who seem a little bit more peaceful and sedate. The shepherds out on the hillside kind of looking after their flocks. But I imagine even that probably wasn't the most sort of idyllic kind of scenario. Looking after animals and keeping them going and protecting them middle of the night in all the mess that that would have been. And even if it was peaceful, it wasn't peaceful for long, was it? Because we read that an angel of the Lord appears and the glory of the Lord shone around them. What on earth would that have been like? There's these shepherds just looking after their sheep as they do every night, maybe a little bored, maybe there's been a bit of action, they've had to save the sheep from something, who knows, but suddenly this angel comes out of nowhere and the glory of... And they were understandably terrified. And so the angel says, and I've always thought these are quite sort of, you know, they're obvious words, aren't they? But they're easier said than done. The angel says to them, oh, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's all right. You imagine if an angel appeared to you on your way home from here this evening and this glory of the Lord shone around you. The angel just went, hey, don't be afraid. Oh, it's all right. I doubt it would have much impact. And yet it's not even that that's the remarkable thing here. The remarkable thing is what the angel says next. If you happen to have it in front of you, it might be worth looking down to let these words sink in, but I'll read them again. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. See, these words are the news that he's about to bring there, it's for all the people, not just the kind of the religious or just the moral or just the immoral or just those who love Christmas or just those who are absolute Scrooges or for those who for whom life is going really well or for whom life is really, really difficult at the moment. He says, this is good news that will cause great joy for all people, everyone. All people then and all people now. Good news of great joy for all people. And can I suggest to you this evening that if the news of Christmas that the angel brings isn't the best news that you have ever heard in your life, best news that you've ever heard, can I suggest that you maybe haven't quite grasped its fullness and its significance yet? It's not the best news that you've ever heard. Because here's what he says, verse 11. He says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. He says, a Savior has been born to you, the Messiah, the Lord. And to the Jewish population of the time, they'd have been very familiar with that word Messiah, the chosen one, it means, the one who'd been promised from years before, the one who would come to save the people. They'd have been familiar with that kind of need for a savior. But perhaps they might have thought that the most pressing thing on their minds was the Romans who were occupying their land. Maybe that was what the Messiah was going to come and do. And for us, it might seem quite bizarre. It's very well him saying this, that a Savior was coming. But bizarre, it's a strange thing to say, do I need to be saved? Is that what I need? Well, we use this language of saving quite a bit, don't we? I mean, just this week I came across a book called Jog On, How Running Saved My Life. Okay, Jog On, How Running Saved My Life, a book I heard of this week, not read it. Or perhaps you hear someone say about a new relationship. Perhaps they reflect back and say, well, she saved me. And what they mean is that relationship has in some way kind of transformed them. Or you hear the words of a politician maybe over the last couple of weeks saying, a vote for us will save you from them. And our media's dripping with it, isn't it? Our TV shows, our films, our books. These kind of savior figures. We love a savior, like perhaps Batman, an obvious savior figure, or Spider-Man, or any other superhero, really. Or perhaps kind of Harry Potter, a savior figure. Or perhaps if your greatest fear is the mess of your house, Marie Kondo might be a savior figure, someone like that. Or, you know, we use it in sport as well, don't we? Usain Bolt, the savior of athletics, I've heard that said. Or music, the savior figures are there, a classic 80s song, Holding Out for a Hero. There's kind of echoes of that in there. And there's a song that I by Ed Sheeran that I came across, the chorus, which is called Save Myself. And the chorus says this, he says, life can get you down, so I just numb the way it feels. I drown it with a drink and out-of-date prescription pills. and all the ones that love me, they just left me on the shelf, no farewell. So before I save someone else, I've got to save myself. I don't know whether you think that you're someone who needs a savior, but it's intriguing how this language comes through across our society. And Ed Sheeran here said, well, I need to save myself. I need saving. See, the reality is that in our world, there's so much mess and so much brokenness. And the trouble is, it's not just out there, but there's brokenness in our own lives as well. Something that we feel too. And what if behind all these sort of stories and films we love to watch of great saviors coming, behind this language of how people save us, there is something more, that there, in fact, is a need behind it all for a savior, a great need that undergirds all of it, a great problem, that there's a savior that we need once and for all. Well, the Bible says that beneath all the kind of brokenness of life, there is one great problem. In fact, the chapter just before this talks about how salvation will come, being saved will come when Jesus arrives, this baby. And it says that salvation will come through the forgiveness of sins. That's the phrase that's used, through the forgiveness of sins. And sins is this Bible word, isn't it, which means living against God's ways. It's kind of what happens when we look for our meaning and our satisfaction in something other than in Him, the great one who created all things. The reality is that He says, you know, we were made for better than this brokenness. We were made to be satisfied in knowing Him, the one who made all things, relating to Him, knowing Him. And yet, whether we do it deliberately or absent-mindedly, as we kind of search for that satisfaction in other things, we live apart from His ways, it's like we stick two fingers up at Him. There's this big undergirding problem, the Bible says. We need forgiveness from a holy and good God. And a God who really must do something about it. He must do something about all the brokenness. And until something is done, we're cut off from Him. Well, a few years ago, my wife Georgie and I went to see the Christmas lights in London, and it was a time when we had a lot on, we'd been busy, and I was thinking, we need to have some good time together, and I came up with this plan. I thought it was quite a romantic thing, actually. We'll go down to London on the train, we'll go and see the Christmas lights, and we'll have a lovely time. There was one problem, and that's that I decided that we should go and see the Christmas lights in the daytime, and I didn't kind of clock that we wouldn't really be able to see anything. They might not even be on. And so we got on this train nice and early in the morning down to London. I thought, here we go. It's going to feel really Christmassy. We're going to go down all the streets that these Christmas lights are on. And we got there. And honestly, we didn't realize until we got there the error that we'd made. And we walked down onto Oxford Street, and it was a bit underwhelming because we couldn't really see any of the lights. See, the issue is, isn't it, we're going to see Christmas lights in the daytime, and now I sound so stupid for saying this. I probably am stupid for saying this. You all know this, but it's no good seeing the Christmas lights in amongst the rest of the light. You've got to see them and that when they shine their brightest, which is on the dark background, isn't it, at nighttime. Well, it's the same here with the news of Christmas. This good news that will cause great joy for all people. It's only the stunning, sparkling news that it is when you see it on the backdrop of our need for forgiveness of sins, the dark background of life. We've got to understand that. And perhaps if you don't think this is the best news you've ever heard in your life, maybe that's the issue. We've got to understand that. And then when we get that we need a savior, well, then this really is news of great joy. The best news ever. See, incredible as it seems, the Christmas message in a nutshell is that God came down in the person of His Son as a tiny little baby. All the things that babies need, dependent, helpless, weak. God Himself came as a tiny baby and grew into a toddler, into a child, into a teenager, into a fully fledged adult. And if that wasn't humbling enough for the God of the universe, He did that, experiencing everything that we experience, on the way to the destination at the end of His life, a wooden cross, where there he died a gruesome death, so that in that moment, in that act, he might fulfill what he came for, to be the Savior, the one who brings great joy. Because in that moment, he pays the price for those sins, that turning against God, that we might be forgiven. See, on the darkest of backgrounds, the sparkling Savior shines. That means we can be totally forgiven. We can know him, know the God of the universe. We can have that restored relationship. We can be loved unconditionally in all the ups and downs of life. We've got nothing to prove. And we can have a promise of eternity spent with him, the one who made it all. No wonder that the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." See, amongst the many traditions this Christmas, whether that's dodgy CDs or extravagant quizzes or Advent calendars kind of put out wrongly, will it be different this year that this story, this Christmas story, isn't just another one of those nice traditions, but it's a story that we see for what it really is? Not some kind of idyllic myth, pretty inconsequential, nice to hear about at Christmas, but as the news of the Savior of the world. The real earthy story that a sparkling Savior came to this world for you and for I. If that doesn't give you joy, I don't know what else does. So this Christmas, will you write off that great gift just like another one of those poorly bought presents that you didn't really want, and to be quite honest, the person who bought it didn't want to give to you, but they felt they had to? Or will you, like the shepherds, as you see them react, go away glorifying and praising God? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son to be that Savior for us. Thank you that that is something that in all the midst of the ups and downs of life, whether Christmas is exciting or terrifying or daunting, that we can have great joy, because we know that if we trust him, we are right with you. Thank you for Christmas, Father. Amen.